And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what I have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let me start with some historical backdrop on the city of Thyatira. Very little can be known about this church. The truth of the matter is, all of the churches, really, that are in the seven churches, there's almost nothing we know outside of what we read right here in the Revelation about these churches, how they got there. The book of Ephesus, we know, or the church at Ephesus, we know more about. Laodicea is mentioned one time in the book of Colossians, but basically all these other churches are pretty much only mentioned here in the Revelation letter. So we don't know a lot about them. You might remember, though, that there was a woman in across the Aegean Sea from Asia, a woman in the area of Macedonia, Philippi of Macedonia. Her name was Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and she was from the city of Thyatira. And some suggest that maybe she went back home and helped to start the work in Thyatira. There's really no idea if that has any validity at all. We don't know at all about that. We really just know nothing about that particular congregation itself, except for what we see here in the Revelation letter. Now, the city itself, though, we know quite a bit about it. It was kind of a small garrison town. It wasn't a very impressive town, but it was kind of the gateway to important areas of Asia, to Pergamum, to the west, and to some of the other seven churches to the south and east. And so it was kind of a gateway city, especially to the preeminent city of that area, which was Pergamum, which was the capital of Asia. And though it was a small city, there were no natural defenses that it had that could be used to protect it, and so it had to be well built, and it had to be oftentimes protected by a large staff of Roman soldiers if it was going to be threatened by an enemy. In reality, it was a weak town that had to act strong and to, in some ways, be strong. But even though Thyatira was not very... there's nothing about it militarily that would suggest to us it was a strong town. It was a good town in terms of a strong town in terms of commercial activity. It was a very commercial city, which housed a large variety of tradesmen. men who were weavers, or people who were weavers and tanners and potters and metal workers. All of those kinds of things were there. And these various trades formed various guilds. We would think of them as unions. And of course, each one of the guild would have its own patron god. And so that meant that each patron god would demand, as it were, certain pagan rituals and pagan festivities that were going to have to be involved. And the point was that participation in the guild, if you refused participation in the guild, then it meant that you were going to suffer in your business, and it also meant you were going to suffer with regard to social status. Those were things you sacrificed if you didn't get involved with the trade guild. Of course, to conform to the trade guild, or to kind of compromise and be a part of the trade guild, that exposed you to pagan worship. It exposed you to the lewd conduct that was hand-in-hand, always, almost always hand-in-hand with pagan worship and pagan idolatry that often included sexual immorality. And this becomes a major problem throughout this area. In Rome, it becomes, especially at the time of Domitian, but on into the second and third centuries, it becomes a problem for Christians, the problem of being involved with these trade guilds. Tertullian, who was a second century Christian apologist and poet, he would later write in opposition to Christian guild members, people who were Christians who got involved with the various guilds, who compromised in order to live. One of the ways in which they would talk about that is that maybe there would be a fellow who was a Christian who participated in some of the pagan rituals so that he could stay in business at least. And he would justify his actions by saying, well, a man must live. And Tertullian responded to that by asking the question, but must a man live? Must a man live? It was his idea. We're not taught in the New Testament that a man must live. Instead, we're taught that a man must be faithful. And that may sound kind of harsh, that you know, they were criticizing these guys for going along with this simply so that they could make a living. But the reality is, Christians are not people who bow to the world simply in order to be able to get along better in business and that kind of thing. It's just not what we do as Christians. Think about, if you think it's harsh to think about, well, must a man live? Think about a Roman or a soldier of some sort who walks away from battle saying to his, well, you know, a man must live. We would say, what kind of soldier is that who runs from the battle? We're soldiers, and we're in the army of the Lord, and the requirement for us is to stand and do what's right, even if it means we take a ding, a real ding in our business abilities or in our social status. We still do what's right, and that's what we're supposed to do. And that's kind of what was a part of the historical backdrop that finds itself that the church at Thyatira is living in. They're living in that kind of city where in order to get along, you've got to be involved in one of these trade guilds. And to refuse to be involved in it was going to really hurt you business-wise and social status-wise. But as we read the letter, I think Darren said that it was a kind of corrupt church, and there is corruption in this church, but there's some good things to say about this church. There's some positive things that are able to say. As we begin looking at what the text talks about, Jesus starts by identifying himself. If you look at verse 18, he starts out by saying, the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So there's no doubt about who the speaker is, who the message is from. It's from the one who is the Son of God. And that removes all doubt about that. The fact that his eyes are like flame of fire points to the piercing vision that the speaker has. This speaker is one who can see everything. And so this is the one who says, I know your deeds, because he can actually see what's going on. The idea that his feet were of burnished brass or bronze, this was an expression used of and would have been familiar to people of Thyatira who were involved with tradesmen, especially metal workers. Because when you take metal and you refine it with fire, it's described as being burnished. And so burnished bronze, this would have been something familiar to the metal workers, and it suggests that this one who has the eyes that like a flame of fire and who has feet that are like burnished bronze, that this one is someone who has who knows what life's trials are about. He's been there. He's experienced things, and he knows what it's like. And this is the one who's speaking, this one who sees everything, and this one who knows what life is about, who knows what it's like to stand for what is right and not give in to those things that are speaking, those things that are happening. And so this is the one who speaks to us. He's clearly qualified to speak. And he says, I know your deeds. And he talks about their deeds and talks about, he says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late greater than at first. He says that here's a church that is, their love has moved them to faith, to act with activities of faith. They are active in service. They are demonstrating an element or a degree of perseverance. They're hanging in there in some ways. And what's really interesting about this group is that they're actually getting better. They're improving. Your latter deeds, your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a church that was working hard at trying to, in some ways, trying to do better, and they were actually improving. Some churches actually do recognize their need to improve, and they actually do take steps to improve. The question is, do we? Does this congregation? This congregation that I'm a part of. And I'll tell you, when you have someone who is the speaker, Jesus, when he is saying these things about you, that I know your deeds, that you're people who have love and faith and service and perseverance, and that you're actually improving, you're actually doing better now than you have before. Those are good things to have someone say about you. Those are good things to say even about this church of Thyatira. My question that we ought to reflect on very quickly is, can that kind of thing be said about this group? The group that, whatever group we're a part of. Would the Lord say of us that we are people who are people of love and faith and service and perseverance, and that we're actually getting better and making improvements? Would that be said of us? I think that's something that's worth reflecting on as a congregation here, and I would think that you would want to reflect on that a little bit. But it's not all good. Even though there are some good things that are being said about the church there, despite the good things and despite the improvements, there's still a problem. There's still some problems. And there's kind of a major problem. There is this woman, Jezebel, he says. But I have this against you, that you tolerate a woman, Jezebel. Now, I don't know if this woman's name literally was Jezebel. I really do believe she was a literal woman. I do believe that there was a woman there who is described as, who's named Jezebel. Not that her name was Jezebel. You know, there are very few, people just don't typically name their kids Jezebel. That's just not one of the things that people do. Well, that's because there was a Jezebel in biblical history in 1 Kings chapter 16. She was married to Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And one of the reasons he was such a wicked king was because his wife Jezebel influenced him to do wrong things and led him in the direction of doing wrong things. And particularly, she led him in the direction of being involved in idolatry. And so this woman is nicknamed, maybe we would say, she's evidently a real woman in the church. She's a kind of a very outspoken, very prominent woman in the church, and the Lord calls her Jezebel, I think, because he wants them to recognize that she's not a good woman. This woman is she's involved in getting the disciples to go astray. She's getting them involved in things like fornication. She's getting them involved in things like eating things offered to idols. And later on in the text, it's noted that the things that she was stirring or pushing were the deep things of Satan, as they are called, verse 24. And the word deep here was kind of a favorite word that became a favorite word of the Gnostics, and I don't know if you've ever heard of them. It's not necessarily important that you do, but it was a second and third century false doctrine or heresy that was really prominent in the church in the second, third century, and it was beginning to show its ugly head even in the first century, because we have a number of New Testament letters that address things. For example, 1 John addresses things that are clearly aimed at someone who is advocating ideas that would ultimately become, the kind of bulwarks of the Gnostic heresy. And one of the things that the Gnostics believed is that the only thing that mattered was your spirit, that flesh is inherently evil, so what you did in your body doesn't matter. And this woman seems to be involved in some of those kinds of ideas and promoting those kinds of ideas so that she could get the brethren to go ahead and be involved in fornication, to go ahead and be involved in eating meats offered to idols. And of course, eating meats offered to idols was not in itself a bad thing. That's something that, if you're just eating meat that's sold in a marketplace, Paul will talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and there's no problem with just eating meat that's been sold in the marketplace that had been offered to an idol. But if you keep reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, when you get to the 10th chapter, it becomes evident that if you're actually eating the meat in an idol's temple and being involved in the idol's worship, it does matter. And so the point is, I don't think that what's happening here is that they're buying meat at the marketplace that's been offered to an idol and eating it. I believe what they're doing here is that this woman has gotten them involved in the kinds of things that the pagans involve themselves in, eating meat in participation with the idol and also participating in fornication in a connection with the idol. And it seems that they, having been infected by this, Jezebel has maybe urging them not to avoid the pagan trade guilds and the activities that were involved in the pagan trade guilds, to go ahead and give yourself to those pagan worships and those pagan expressions of worship, to be involved in those kinds of things. It is not uncommon sometimes for people, even our generation and our materialistic world, for people who are supposed to be Christians to compromise with the world for financial gain. That can sometimes happen. And I would suggest to you that to sink to the degenerate level, to do that, to compromise in order for financial gain and in order to just get along with your culture and with your society, is to sink to the level of someone like this Jezebel. And we need to understand that that kind of thing will not escape the eyes of him who has eyes like flames of fire. So Jezebel's sin is bad, but really that's not Jesus' real complaint. His real complaint against the church is that they tolerated this woman and her influence. They allowed her to be an influence among them. The church hadn't speedily exercised discipline toward her, but they had tolerated this sin among them and had let it infect some of the members. Maybe a large number of the members are being infected by this kind of idea or this kind of error. And what we need to understand that is it's never okay to allow sin or error to exist among us. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So we have to be careful about allowing people who are practicing wrong things and influencing others among us to practice wrong things. That's what's going on here with this Jezebel. We cannot allow that kind of thing to continue among us. We've got to be careful and watching out for people who are circulating among us, who are practicing wrong things and circulating among us and stirring different ones among us, getting ones among us caught up in that kind of sin. That's Jesus' real complaint, is that they had tolerated it. The Lord had given Jezebel time to repent, but she wouldn't repent. In fact, she didn't want to repent. And I will just tell you, Jezebel is like a lot of people. There are a lot of people who are bent on doing wrong things. who just are doing wrong things, want to keep doing wrong things, and they're not going to stop doing wrong things, no matter how much somebody urges them not to, no matter how much we show them the Word of God. They're not going to do it. And this is the nature of this woman. And of course, because Jezebel refused to repent, Jesus was going to deal with her, according to this text. And he wasn't just going to deal with her, but he was also going to deal with all at Thyatira who were involved in her, or who were with her and allowing her to continue. He was going to deal with them all unless they repent. Her children, those influenced by her, they would be judged. And the point is made in that he who searches the hearts, he who searches the hearts is going to give to each one according to their deeds, according to verse 23. You and I need to understand that God, that our Lord, knows what's happening with us. He knows what our actions are, even if we're doing them in quiet, even if we're just taking a few brethren off with us and doing it off to the side by ourselves. The Lord sees all of that. And he knows not only what we're doing, he knows what we're even thinking about. And he's going to judge us according to their deeds. That's what he says to the church here at Thyatira. And the purpose of this judgment is found in verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus was going to deal with this situation in some sort of open way. I don't know exactly what that was going to be, but he was going to deal with this situation so that this sinner and those participating with her in her sin, that they were going to be exposed and expelled, and everybody would know that the Lord was doing it. God sometimes does and acts in that way. Nevertheless, he says, even though he's going to deal with the Jezebel, but he says that to the rest, those who are trying to do what's right, those who are willing to act and maybe take some action against this person who is doing the wrong thing, apart from or in addition to correcting this wrong thing and deciding to do the right thing, I'm not going to put any greater burden on you right now. He says, nevertheless, what you need to do is you need to hold fast until I come. That's what he says in verse 5. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. I would suggest to you that this idea of hold on or hold fast, that would have been a word that would have been familiar to the people of Thyatira, because it would have been a word that they would have heard throughout their history. It would have been a word that they would have heard because they were a people, if an enemy attacked, they would have to hold on for reinforcements. They were a weak city, a city that could not really defend itself, but they had to live courageously and hold on until Pergamum could come to the rescue, or some other larger city could come to their rescue. They would have been familiar with that. And so the point is, the saints, who in many ways are like the people of their community, they're weak and they need greater strength. But they must live courageously, even though they're weak, they must live courageously and hold on to what they had until Jesus came to their aid, and we must do the same thing as well. And he says that he who overcomes and keeps on obeying the Lord, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, he says to him, I'm going to give them authority over the nations to rule them. And in this instance, the word that's translated rule is the word poimeno, which is the root word typically for shepherd. Shepherding them. And there's a real sense in which then the people of God are going to have the ability to lead other people in the right way, shepherd other people in the right way, because we're doing the right thing. We have the authority and we have the ability now to rule the nations, to shepherd them in the right way. And he also says that he's going to give them the morning star, which I believe, according to Revelation 22 and 16, is a reference to Jesus himself. He's going to be the thing that is going to help them to shepherd the nations, to rule the nations, to lead them in the right way. If they will hold on and then keep doing what they're supposed to do and overcome, he will give them this ability. Now, this text is saying to us what every one of the letters is going to say. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to think about the fact that here at Thyatira was a church where it had a lot of good things to say about it. They were a group that was filled with works of love and faith and service and perseverance. And these faithful works in them were actually growing and improving. But they had one flaw. They had one nemesis. They had this woman, Jezebel, who was among them, and they tolerated her sin in the form of this woman and her influence among them. This evil influence had affected a number of them. They had gotten involved in her sin, and they needed to correct it. And if they had ears to hear, they needed to hear what the Spirit said to them. And if they acted faithfully in this and held on, their king would bless them. But listen, folks, this message wasn't just put out there for them to hear. Jesus doesn't say, he who has ears at Thyatira, listen to what I say. He's talking to anybody who's got ears. And what he's basically saying with this expression is, if you got ears to listen with, you need to pay attention. And the point is that we need to pay attention as well. The question is, will we hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches?